I mean, the way I was taught it as a kid was, you know, just say the verses. And it kind of creates a protection against the devil. And there is value in memorizing and reciting scripture. Don't get me wrong. But it wasn't until I was an adult and I had to preach this that I actually asked the question, what does it mean? What does he mean by that, right? Because Paul is using a metaphor of a soldier with his armor, right? And he's putting on all these pieces. And these are all things that God has given us that will give us strength and prepare us and give us weapons and defenses and armor in this battle we're in, okay? So the first thing is that Paul is saying you're in a battle, whether you want to be or not. Nobody wants to be. I mean, only crazy people want to be shot at, right? It's not that you want to be, it's that you are. This is the reality. He's not saying, hey, if you're special, get in the fight. Or if you really feel like this is your calling, get in the fight. He's saying everybody, every believer, every Christian, really, I would say every human being is in a battle. And it's a spiritual one. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against your neighbor. It's not against the government. It's not against, you know, the sexual deviants or the rich people or the poor people or the liberals or the Democrats or the Republicans. Your battle is not against any of those people. It's against the enemy, and he is trying to destroy you. And there's a posture we need to take on that is forward and aggressive and on the offensive. Okay, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. That is not a defensive thing. You don't take a gate and, you know, fight with it. All right? So there's a gate, the picture is there's a gate around hell. That is a defensive wall, and it will not prevail against us. We are attacking the gates of hell, tearing them down, and plundering. Okay? That's the picture that we have. Okay, so Paul is saying, you're a soldier, whether you want to be or not. Put on your armor and get in the fight because you're in it anyway. All right, that's the idea of these scriptures. And so we're just going through each one, each little piece of the armor, and talking about what does this mean? What does he mean by that? All right, what in the world is... So this morning we're talking about righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, and we're talking about the shoes, the readiness that comes from the gospel, those two pieces. All right, so let's read this. To remind ourselves of what it says. This is Ephesians 6. We'll read 12 through 15 and then discuss it. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Let's stop there. So we talked about truth the first week, talking about how there is such a thing as truth, first of all, which we need to establish these days. Some things are true, some things are not. All right? Truth is not a point of view. Truth is true for everyone, and it's always true. If it doesn't meet that criteria, you can't call it truth. Okay? It's either true or it's not true. And if it's true, it is always true. Okay? And I use the example of if I told you 2 + 1 = 4, and everyone in the room believed it, everyone without exception believed that it was true, would it be true? No. If everyone on the planet believed that 2 + 1 = 4, would it be true? No. It's not a point of view. Truth is truth, all right? So we need to establish that. That's the belt. That's the foundation, okay? And then this morning we're talking about the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, so what exactly is righteousness? It's a really awesome word when you start thinking about it. What is that? Because it gets thrown around a lot, doesn't it? It's all over Scripture. We use it a lot. And so what does it mean? Because if we don't understand what righteousness is and what it means, we can't understand what he means by putting on a breastplate of righteousness. All right. So the simplest definition would be that a righteous person is a person that treats other people rightly. Right? Just somebody who treats other people rightly. You do right by other people, and also you do right by God. You act towards God in the way that He wants you to act. You worship God the right way. So righteousness is doing the right thing, especially in regards to others and in regards to God. There's an emphasis in Scripture when it talks about righteousness in relationships with other people and relationship with God. Okay? So we're doing the right thing towards other people and doing the right thing towards God. A holy God can only have a relationship with those that are righteous. Okay? I know this sounds like Sunday school, but it gets deeper as we go. Right? God can only have a relationship with people that are perfectly righteous. Okay? Righteous implies perfect. All right? Saying perfectly righteous is like saying the same thing. All right? Or twice. All right? So righteousness has to do with how you act and what you do and what you say. In the New Testament, righteousness gets a little deeper. First, we find that the standard of righteousness is perfection. Okay? It's not that you do right things sometimes or even most of the time or occasionally. It is an always thing. You are always doing the right thing, which automatically rules all of us out, doesn't it? You are only righteous if you always do the right thing all the time, every time. That is what we find out in the New Testament. That's what righteousness is. Secondly, we find that righteousness is not just a matter of doing the right thing, but it's also a matter of the heart. Jesus starts talking about righteousness in a different way, about how if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder. And he takes the whole thing and he turns it on its head and he makes it not just about what we do, what we can see each other doing, and what we can kind of tally up in terms of our activity, but it makes it about motivations in your heart, the state of your heart. And all of a sudden, righteousness, even always doing the right thing, which to me is an impossible standard, now it's really, really eternally, perfectly impossible. And that even my motivation, I can even do the right thing. This blows my mind. I can do the right thing for the wrong reasons in my heart, and it doesn't count. It's still unrighteous. I can do something to show off, do something good for my neighbor in order to impress my neighbor and make him think I'm a good person so that I get credit. In my heart, it's arrogant and prideful and self-centered, and it is an unrighteous act. That is the amazing thing about God's holiness, is He really does expect thorough, deep holiness. I had a guy from, I think, the Winston-Salem Journal or somebody call me up a couple of weeks ago, and he asked me about the billboard that's out at 66 and 40 where the diner is, and it's the Atheist Coalition of something put up a billboard that basically said, little boy's asking Santa Claus, do I have to go to church to be good? And Santa Claus says to the little boy, no, you don't have to go to church to be a good person. Just be a good person, basically. I'm misquoting it. But that was the idea. And he's asking me, he's like, people are upset, by this billboard. And what, are you upset? And I said, no, because he's right. You don't have to go to church to be a good person, but at least the way he means it. What he means is I can do good things for people. I can be a good person and be nice to people and give to charity and be generous and be kind and all those things and never go to church. That is absolutely true, and that is not even what Christianity is about. Jesus, and I told him, if you go read the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that what Jesus is saying is it's not even, you can actually do the right things for the wrong reasons and it still doesn't please him. It doesn't meet the standard. And this is the thing, right? So this righteousness thing is interesting. It's very deep, and it's very hard. And this is the standard that we have. When you are righteous, you have a good standing. You are in good standing with God in every way, through and through, all the way down to why you do what you do. Matthew 5. Let's read that. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, just intent, just the hidden, unseen intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that of your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. He just goes on and on and on, and the standard gets... Can you imagine those people listening to that who had been living according to an external form of righteousness? As long as I do the right thing, say the right thing externally, like the Pharisees are able to seemingly able to pull off, always doing the right thing the right way. And he's saying, oh, no, that's not even enough. And most of you can't even do that. And so the bar just got raised so far, it would just be depressing. Basically what he's saying is no one can please God. So it leaves us in a difficult place. So essentially true righteousness is unattainable to us because of our sin nature. But there's good news, right? It's called the gospel. So Jesus is both man and God. He accomplished true, pure, perfect righteousness. He's the only man who ever did it. He actually not only did and said and always did the right thing, said the right thing, acted the right way, but he did it always for the right reasons from the right heart. He actually did what he said. That's astounding. He pulled it off. He did it. Then he turns around with this amazing accomplishment. And he gives that righteousness to us. That thing that no one else could pull off. Always doing the right thing, always for the right reasons. And he takes that amazing accomplishment and he says, here, you can have it. And he gives it to us. And not only does he give it to us, but he guarantees that we'll keep it forever. That's crazy. I'm going to give it to you and you can't lose it. You can't, because I'm going to hold it. I'm the one that keeps it. I'm the one that secures it. By my Spirit, my Holy Spirit's going to come and seal this righteousness on you forever. You cannot lose it. It's yours forever. And he gives it to us. And so when God looks at us, he can say to me, the most unholy, righteous one of all, he can say, you're righteous. When I look at you, I see someone who always does the right thing, always says the right thing for the right reasons, always. That's just too much. Right? It's like Merry Christmas. Right? It's amazing. Romans 3, 21 and 22. We could read a million verses, but this one is great. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You have become the righteousness of God. That's what you are. That's identity. That's not just you put it on and pretend. It is what you are. You are the righteousness of God. It's important to understand that this righteousness isn't just theoretical, right? It's not pie in the sky. It's not theory. It's not conjecture. It's not just warm fuzzies. It's not just me trying to say nice things to you to encourage you to get you through the day. It is who you actually are. It is what you are. His righteousness is producing righteousness. That's crazy. It's not only does God see you as righteous because you are, but that righteousness of Jesus in you is working every day to actually change the way you act, so that you actually do the right thing all the time for the right reasons. That's where you're going. You're actually being changed by his righteousness. So it's not pretend. I think sometimes we get this idea that God sees me as righteous, but I'm not really. And so it's like a fake thing. It's not real. But it is. You're changing. I know you guys. I know you don't see it about yourself. I don't see it about myself. But I see it in you. None of you are the same person this Christmas that you were last one. You're better. You're growing. If you're a Christian, you are growing. And I see it in you because I know you. You're lying less. You're being grumpy less. There's more joy. There's more faith. There's more maturity. You're more like Jesus. How do I know it? Because the Holy Spirit guarantees it. That's amazing. So this, it's like we're all catching up to our identity, right? We're all catching up to it. God said, this is who you are. You are my righteousness. I've given it to you. You can't shake it. You can't run away from it. You can't separate yourself from it. It's yours. It's glued on forever. And now we're kind of catching up to our true identity. And when we meet Jesus at the end, it'll be complete. And you'll actually be able to look at yourself and see that the identity that God made for you is what you actually are. And it's going to blow our minds. It's going to absolutely fry your noodle. Because you're going to look at yourself and you're going to realize, I'm not sinning anymore. What? I don't wake up in a bad mood anymore. I'm not selfish anymore. I'm perfectly generous. I'm perfectly joyful. What an amazing thing. Hey, look at you. Whoa. Never thought it would happen, but there it is. You know, and it's going to be this party because we're just going to look around and go, I can't believe I am what I've always been, right? It's going to be amazing. That's the righteousness of God. So how does righteousness protect me in battle? How does this kind of connect to this war we're all in, where the enemy is attacking and we're trying to plunder hell like a bunch of crazy people who have no business going anywhere near him? How does this connect? I can think of three ways. I'm sure there's more. This is just me. One, Satan is an accuser. This is what came to me immediately, because this is what Satan does, is he lies. But Satan's lies have kind of some truth embedded in them, don't they? So what does he do? He comes to you and he says, especially in a weak moment, usually right after you've blown it in some way, and he says, wow, you really blew it there. He always sounds like your buddy, right, at first. He doesn't come up. He just kind of puts his arm around you. Man, you really blew it. You are a dirtbag. What a jerk you are. I can't believe you said that. I can't believe you thought that. I can't believe you did that. If people knew what you were really like, you would have no friends. And you know who does know what you're really like? God. He saw that. And he's mad at you. He's never going to talk to you again. He probably won't even let you into heaven. Or if he does, you'll be like the janitor. You'll be cleaning toilets for all eternity. But at least you'll be in heaven, right? And he starts telling you this stuff. You'll never be free of that. You'll always be like this. Look at what you did. Just look at it. How can you even look yourself in the mirror? And he tells you all about what you did. And there's enough truth in there, because the truth is you did do that. You did blow it. You did that thing, or you said that thing, or you acted that way, or you were just a selfish, just worm for like 3 days and thought about no one but yourself, right? And he says the truth, right? But it's like a lawyer telling you what you've been accused of. And so you just sort of melt into a puddle of condemnation and shame, and you just don't talk to God anymore, because what's the point? He's mad at you anyway. He's given up on you. He's just turned around and said, I'm going to go over and deal with someone else, because there's no hope for that guy. And so Satan, it's an accusation, isn't it? It sort of has some truth in it, but it's in its heart, it's a lie. It's an accusation. What's your defense against that? Your only defense. Your defense is not to say, well, I didn't mean it like that. Or God, you gave me this woman, right? Blame someone else. Whatever it is. Because you know that doesn't work. You try it, but it doesn't work. What's your only defense? Your only defense is, I am the righteousness of God, not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus has given me. So you're right, and it doesn't matter, because God has forgiven me. I'm free, and I'm righteous. And you pull out 2 Corinthians 5:21 and say, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You just quote the verse. And that is your only defense. There is no other defense. Because you can't say it wasn't me. You can't say I didn't do it. You can't say I didn't mean it, because you did. You meant worse. Right? So you can't say any of that. All you can say is, I have no defense other than Jesus. That's enough. So that's the first thing in that battle. Because I think so often that's the way we get derailed in our calling. It's amazing how often when you're really excited to go for it, you know, I'm going to take a risk with God, I'm going to obey him in this area in my life. You know, I'm going to start being generous, or I'm going to start serving, or I'm going to start, you know, reaching out to people, or I'm going to start, you know, doing whatever it is that's in my heart to do that God's called me to do. I'm going to use my giftings to serve God. And you take a step, and then poosh, Satan smacks you up the head. And what does he hit you with? What are you doing? Who told you you could step out of line? You're not good enough for that. You're not qualified for that. You're messed up. You just sinned. Maybe you should just get back in line and get yourself squared away before you try anything like that again. Right? And he just pushes you back over and over and over again. And the righteousness of God is your answer to that. Is I am not righteous. Only God is righteous, and he's given me his righteousness. Second way this connects is maybe more important, not even maybe more important, is that your righteousness, it is your righteousness that makes you a part of God's family. God cannot have a relationship, because he's holy, with anything or anyone that's not righteous. And because you are righteous in Christ, you have a relationship with him. You're in his family. You're his kid. You're in under his sovereign protection and with his sovereign power flowing through you. It gives you, it's not just defensive, in other words. That when you go and you challenge the enemy, you challenge the darkness, the thing that enables you to do that is your righteousness. You have a relationship with God that includes his protection, support, and power. You have his sovereign decree that he wins and the devil loses on your side. That's what you have. That is your weapon. It's what enables you to be foolish enough to confront darkness. Is your righteousness. If you didn't have righteousness, if you didn't have a relationship with God and you were just an imposter and you stepped out there to confront evil, wherever evil is around you, it would be stupid. It would be foolish. But because you're God's kid, you can go anywhere because he's there. He's behind you. Right? Three, we put on this righteousness by following Matthew 6:33, which says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. One of the things that's difficult about Ephesians, and I've talked about this before, is that there's this kind of two threads going on. One is that it's grace that God has done it for you. You're righteous. He's done it for you. You're his kid. He owns you. It's his life flowing through you. You can't earn it, right? And then he says things like, do the right thing. And you go, well, I'm just waiting for God to do something in me so that I will do the right thing. He says, no. You got to get involved in the process. There is effort in Christianity, right? There's real, and it's real effort. It's not pretend effort. It's a real, like, sweat and tears effort to change. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing, all right? So we're pursuing. So that's why I love Matthew 6. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and seek first the righteousness of God. So you're seeking it. You're not seeking your own righteousness. There's a difference. You're not seeking it in your own strength. It's God's armor that he gives to you. It's God's righteousness that he gives to you. But we're seeking it. So this is kind of daily seeking the righteousness of God. I want to actually do the right thing. I want to say the right. I don't usually say the right thing in that situation. And I want there to be one time where I actually do and say the right thing. God, would you change me so that I do that, please? And you seek it. You put it on. You put on the armor of God. So we seek out the righteousness of God. We want to see his righteousness flowing through us so that we look, act, and speak like Jesus. So grace isn't passive. Grace actually motivates us to pursue God's righteousness, not our own. And when we do that, we thwart the enemy's plans, don't we? It messes him up. Spiritual warfare shows up in your relationships. It shows up in real life, okay? It's not usually, sometimes it can be, but it's not usually, you know, a demon flowing into your room trying to tempt you to betray God, whatever. It usually comes in the form of strife, division, someone misunderstandings, miscommunications. Someone says something, they didn't mean it a certain way, but they said it, and you took it a certain way, and now you're hurt, you don't talk to anymore. And the way that you do spiritual warfare is you do the right thing. Is you go to that person and say, hey, can we get this right? Can we deal with it? Can we forgive? Can we repent? Can we move on? Can we deal with it? And so you do and you say the right things in those situations, and it undoes what the enemy intended to do. He intended to destroy you and that other person. But when you did the right thing, when you acted like Jesus, it thwarted his plans, and actually unity came of it. That's how we turn these horrible situations we get ourselves into blessings, is we do the right thing. We act like Jesus. So seek his righteousness is not a passive, I'm righteous thing. It's a, I can't believe he's made me righteous, and it causes you, it motivates you to pursue him and to change. You get grieved when you don't act like Jesus. It bugs you. You're like, that's not who I am. I'm not acting like myself, and it drives me crazy. That's not who I am. I am the righteousness of God. He has made me righteous. That is not me. I should not act like that. It is not who he made me to be. God, help me change. That's seeking first the righteousness of God. All right, so then he talks about this odd phrase. See what verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That's a mouthful. Put on the readiness that is from or derived from the gospel of peace. Okay, so what does he mean? What does it mean to have a readiness that is derived from or comes from or springs from, flows from the gospel? Not just the gospel, but he specifically calls it the gospel of peace. It's kind of an odd way of putting it, all right? How is readiness derived from the gospel of peace? This is a hotly debated verse, but I'll tell you what I think it means. I think what it means is that the gospel creates peace, which is true. It relieves us of the burdens that we carry, sin. It eliminates all the things that makes us not ready, to put it in the opposite way. When the gospel is the good news. You're righteous. No one is righteous. God has made you righteousness. You have the righteousness of Jesus. That frees you. It brings peace. You're not carrying this burden of sin anymore and the consequences of those sin, the way sin destroys your life. Before you were a Christian, you were a slave to sin. That's what Paul says. Just sort of drug around by sin. Sin wanted to go this way, it sort of grabbed you by the ear and drug you. Just over here, I'm going to do this. And you're like, why am I even doing this? Why am I acting this way? Because you're a slave to sin. And then sin wants to go over there, and you may or may not want to. You just get drug over. And then Jesus comes along, and you meet him, and he sets you free. And as Paul says, you become a slave to Christ. And all of a sudden, righteousness is your identity, and you're free. And that peace comes of knowing, even when I blow it, I'm righteous. And not only that, but he's transforming me to actually not do those things anymore. It eliminates the things that distract us, that make us unaware, unprepared, and not ready for the battle that we're in. So we get in the middle of a battle, and we get smeared over and over again. But then we meet Jesus, and we get set free, and now we're free, and he makes us ready. The gospel makes us ready. The gospel frees us to serve, love, and worship. It gives us an eternal reason for getting up in the morning. It's why you get up in the morning. It's because of the gospel. So I think one point of application is that if there's something, maybe a habit, a debt, emotional wounds, etc., that's keeping you from really engaging in your calling and getting into the battle, go ahead now and do whatever it is that you need to do to get free. The gospel is there to set you free. It's the gospel of peace, not strife, not burdens, not pain. It's the gospel of peace. It's meant to set you free. As I was praying about this and going, God, how can we apply that? John 5 came to mind, and it's the story of when Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda. If you remember that story, there's a pool, and every now and then an angel would come. You wouldn't see the angel. What you would see is the water stir. I don't know what it looked like. It might have been just bubbles or whatever. Who knows? And all these sick people would lay by the pool, waiting for the water to stir, and whoever got in first would get healed. Pretty wild. It's kind of cool. I mean, if there was a pool of Bethesda here, we'd be lined up. Right? And so the idea was that, you know, often you'd have a friend there who would help you if you're crippled to get into the pool first. And can you imagine? So imagine the scene, right? There's a pool and a bunch of people sitting around. I don't know how much time passed in between. Who knows? I imagine it was a while, longer than anyone would like, right? And everyone's kind of staring, and you might have shifts, right? Or your buddy's there while you're sleeping watching the pool in case the water stirs, because somebody's got to get in. It's only one person. One person gets in, they're healed. What a wonderful and terrible situation all at the same time. So Jesus comes walking up. And he says to the crippled man lying by the pool, do you want to be healed? And it's kind of like one of those Jesus questions, like, why do you think I'm laying here next to the pool, right? Of course I do. No, thank you. Move along, right? He says, do you want to be healed? The man says, yes. And he says, stand up, take up your mat, and go. The guy stands up, takes up his mat, he's healed, and he goes. And then there's this curious thing where Jesus just sort of, there's a debate about whether or not you can heal on the Sabbath and all this stuff, and Jesus just sort of walks away. And I was reading that, and I was thinking, all those sick people still sitting there staring at the pool, and God himself walks up, heals a guy by just asking him, do you want to be healed? And he gets up, and he walks healed, miraculously healed. The water wasn't stirring. Jesus walked up. And then Jesus walks away with all those people still sitting there staring at the pool, waiting for the water to stir, thinking, oh, any minute now, any minute now. And their healing just walks right past them away, gone. And what you realize from that story is that it's a lot like we think. We just passively sit waiting for revival to come in some form, whether it's healing, restoration, just general excitement about God, whatever it is, and we just wait and we wait and we wait and we wait. And there was one dude who was actually ready. And Jesus just walked up. Covenant with Jesus is always better than waiting for revival. Revival's nice. It's great when the water stirs, isn't it? It's great when just God sovereignly comes and says, everybody in, stirs the water, and everybody jumps in. But then there's those people that we all know. Everybody knows at least one person who seems to always just be plugged into God. They're not waiting for the water to stir. And there's a principle there, I think. You and I, we are the righteousness of God. We have Jesus. We have a relationship with Him. We are in Christ. He is in you by His Spirit. He is living through you and transforming you. Yet we so often sit around and just wait passively for Him to come and turn the right levers. And sometimes He does, and He does it often enough that we think that all we have to do is sit and wait. But Paul is talking about a different kind of relationship where we engage with Jesus in such a way that we put our faith in Him, that we're always changing, we're always transforming, and we're always ready. We're always feet planted, ready, paying attention, listening, looking, engaged with Him, ready to do what He calls us to do, ready to obey Him when He says go, ready to wait when He says wait. We're focused and we're ready. We're not just lounging by the pool waiting for an angel to appear and say, go, therefore, and do what I have, behold, have called you to do. And then we hear enough stories that we think that maybe that's how it works. But Paul says, put on the armor of God, put on the breastplate of righteousness, put the shoes on your feet, the readiness that the gospel of peace brings. Be ready. I don't want to be the guy lying by the pool waiting for the water to stir as Jesus walks by saying, is anyone else want to? I don't want to be that guy. I want to be following Jesus as He walks away. There should have been a crowd going, hey, wait! Hang on a second. Before you go, I'd like to be healed too. I want to be like that guy. Forget you losers sitting by the pool. I'm following that guy. Like, why didn't they all do that? Because they weren't ready. They just weren't. And so, this convicts me because I tend to be like just happy and content sitting by the water thinking, I've got a pretty good seat by the pool. Got friends around. I'm somewhat comfortable. I might be crippled, limping along spiritually, but at least I have a good seat by the pool, and one day God might stir the water and I can jump in time. That tends to be my mentality. I want to be someone who grabs hold of Jesus and follows Him wherever He goes, and gets up off the ground and walks and is ready when God calls me to do something. That's what I want to be. So there's something comforting and energizing about knowing that you're right with God. There really is. There's just nothing. It stirs you and it focuses you and it reminds you of why you get up every morning and why you're still breathing. It's a relationship that is secured by heaven. And I really can't think of anything that will guard you better against the lies of the enemy and make you more ready to do what God's called you to do than believing and knowing that you are the righteousness of God. You are righteous, even if you haven't acted that way. And that you are actually changing the way you act. Knowing that you're actually changing is also huge. It's all connected to the righteousness of God. So I'd like to pray and ask God for two things. One, that He would plant this idea of His righteousness deep in our hearts. So when the enemy comes, either himself whispering in your ear or through someone else, because that's hard too, isn't it? When another human being says to you, what a jerk you are. How can you even get up in the morning? Right? When someone else says that to you and there's flesh and bone on that voice, it's even harder. When someone says to you, you'll never, you're no good, get back in line. How do you respond? If that truth, that you are the righteousness of God, whether you've acted like it or not, you have no defense except to say, Jesus died for me. That truth has got to get planted in your heart so deep it can't be touched. So that's what I want to pray for. And then I want to pray that we would all be ready. That the gospel would work in us in such a way that it would clear away all the things that make us not ready. All the distractions, all the burdens, all the, whether they're physical things like financial issues, marital issues, physical issues, whatever it be, that the gospel would work down in our lives so completely that all that junk would get moved out of the way so that you're ready and focused and prepared for what God's called you to do. Amen? So why don't we stand together and pray for that? God, we come before you right now as people who have not earned anything, who have not always done the right thing or thought the right things. And even often when we have done the right things, we've not done them for the right reasons. We're not righteous, but because of you, you've made us righteous. God, that's who we are. That's our true identity. We are holy. Because of you, we are. So God, I pray right now that by your Spirit, you would just plant that truth deep, deep down in our hearts. That it would be rooted in, so that no matter how intense the accusation is against us from the enemy, whether it's just a voice in our head, or the voice of another person, God, that we would be able to withstand it and stand firm in your righteousness. God, that we would not just kind of stay in line because we don't think we're quite good enough. But God, that we would step out into what you've called each one of us to do. God, would you work the gospel into us and into our lives in such a way that we're ready and prepared, that we don't miss our moments, that we won't miss our opportunities. God, that we would hear you whispering to us, go for it, go do that, receive that, take that, encourage that person, do that thing. God, we would hear you and we would be ready, not distracted by all the stuff. God, teach us not to just walk around wringing our hands saying, woe is me, I'm such a worm. So God, I just pray that it'll be a miracle this morning. A miracle of just believing you at your word. That Jesus, who had never known sin even once, even for a moment, became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God.